I was speaking to someone about the book of Jude. And the best way I could explain the book of Jude was the analogy of Mike Tyson. Unlike the Apostle Paul, who can take theology and explain it about 15 different ways and write 16 chapters of the book of Romans so that we can understand fully the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jude, on the other hand, he just comes right in and he starts throwing haymakers. And he could care less how you feel about it. He's just going to lay it all on the line. So when you read the book of Jude, don't expect long, drawn-out theological treaties. He's going to throw a punch at you and try to knock you out. So with that in mind, let's turn to the Mike Tyson of the New Testament, the book of Jude. And let's pray. Father, I ask that you would minister your word to our hearts, that we would trust you because of your love for us, and turn from our sins that we might honor you in our lives to your glory and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We've spent the last couple weeks in what has been referred to as the most neglected book of the Bible. As part of our attempt at hearing from God, I've asked that the congregation participate in what we've been doing on our in our Wednesday night Bible study. So a couple weeks ago, I read the whole 25 verses. And then last week, we began to just make some observations, or the last couple weeks. And this is the process that we are doing in our Bible study. This endeavor that I'm trying to get the congregation to do is of utmost importance, considering that the Bible is under constant assault from outside the church and within the church. Someone has spoken of this never-ending conflict in terms of the hammer and the anvil. And though the anvil was ever being assaulted, it is the hammer that will wear out before the anvil. Or as someone else has put it, the Bible tends to outlive its pallbearers. I've asked that we participate in this short study of the Epistle of Jude via our Bible study method. And so step one in our Bible study method is that we read the whole letter all the way through. So I hope from last week when I asked you to read the whole letter all the way through, hopefully you had 7 days to do 25 verses. Hopefully you've read it all the way through. Our second step is that we read the whole epistle through, recording any questions you might have and any observations that are of interest to you. And what that does is permit the book to become more personal. In our Bible study, Wednesday nights, when people do their presentations, you hear a plethora of ideas and insights that we tend to all benefit from. Now, some people might say, well, that's the same thing as me interpreting the Bible one way and you interpreting the Bible a different way. No, that's not the case. There are parameters. There are parameters. And your interpretation or understanding must fall within the parameters of the scriptures. Our third step is to reread the whole letter and to see if the author answers our questions or clarifies any of our observations. So last week we quickly mentioned some observations, and this morning I'll do the same. Jude is a book of triplets. So when you read the book of Jude, if you're not careful, you'll miss a whole bunch of, you'll miss the particular style that the author writes in. Triplets. Has anyone noticed any triplets? Has anyone actually read the letter? So a triplet can be seen in the very first verse. There are two triplets in the very first verse of the letter of Jude. Jude, servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. There's a triplet. He describes himself three different ways. Now you go, wow, what's the big deal? Well, we're simply observing the author's writing style. We're trying to read the scriptures and actually read it and study it. And last week, we dealt with the ideal of Jude, who he was, and we dealt with him being a servant of Jesus Christ. And the consequences of that. And not only the consequences, but considering who Jude is and how he would call himself a servant, being that he is the blood brother of Jesus Christ. When I say blood brother, I simply mean he is either Joseph's child, Joseph and Mary's child, or Joseph and someone else's child, okay? But he is related to Jesus Christ. And for him, having not believed in Jesus Christ when Jesus was doing his ministry for 3 years, and to eventually come to the point where he says of his brother, I'm his slave. Pretty significant. Pretty significant change in the disposition of Jude, who, when you read the Gospel of John, and there's a feast going on in Jerusalem. There are three feasts that every male is to show up at in Jerusalem. Three feasts. I'll let you find out which three they are. But during one of those particular feasts, Jesus' brothers come to him and say, look, show yourself openly. If you are doing what we hear you're doing, no one does what we hear you're doing and tries to stay on the DL. That's interesting, because false teachers always want stardom. And here Jesus is raising people from the dead, curing blindness, deaf and dumb people, casting out demons, feeding 5,000, 15,000 people. And he doesn't want people to put his name out there. So Jude had been seeing all this, he and his brothers, and they say, look, if that's really what you're doing, show yourself in front of everybody. Do it in front of everybody. You're supposed to go to the feast. You're a male. You're a Jewish male. You have to go there. So when you go there, do it in front of everybody. That was his disposition before he saw Jesus crucified. And here it is, after the crucifixion, his disposition is completely changed, and he calls himself not the brother of Jesus, but his slave. So that's within the first triplet. Let me give you a quick second triplet. It's in the first verse. Sanctified, preserved, called. That's the audience. That's the recipients of the letter. Jude says the recipients are sanctified in God, preserved by Jesus Christ, called. Significant? Significant? Now you may say, well, big deal, these triplets. It's not the triplets that you should be looking at in and of themselves, just, oh, there's three here, and there's three there, and there's three there. Oh, what's the three mean? No. Look at what is being said, the content of the triplet. Jude says to his audience, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. There are sanctified churches, and then there are unsanctified churches? How is that possible? It's an impossibility. If you belong to Christ, you're sanctified. Not because you go to a sanctified location. You're preserved. You ever have a bottle of canned goods that are, you do a certain process and you put them on the shelves and they just sit there and they're good until you get ready to use, you're preserved, you're in that can, that jar. You're called. Not called like I call you, but you're named. You're called. That's what you are. Not what has necessarily someone is doing to you, but what you are. You're called. So that's just another triplet. There's another triplet. Second verse. See it? Mercy, peace, love, multiplied. Is that significant? We're only in verse 2, and we've seen three triplets. This is just looking at the style of the writer, how he writes. We're making observations. This is what we do in Bible study. So that you can go home and take your Bible off the shelf and open it up. So it's not a mystery, as they say. It's not just sitting there gathering dust. You can go home and begin, if you take this process that we're doing on Wednesday night, love to have you, and you put this process in play when you're at home, then the Bible begins to open itself up to you, and you begin to hear God speak. Another triplet,
Verse 11.
Now, I skipped over some because I want you to do some work. But here's a triplet. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Anyone know who those three people are? Is it significant that the writer uses these three people as an example? One more triplet. Look at the word beloved. It's in verse 3, verse 17, and verse 20. Beloved, beloved, beloved. This brings me to my last observation. That word beloved is tethered to verse 1 and verse 21. Now you go, verse 1? I don't see loved in there. It depends on your translation. Does anyone have loved in verse 1? Or do they have sanctified? Most Bibles, if you have the King James Bible, will have sanctified. The best Greek manuscripts have loved. So you have loved in verse 1, loved in God the Father. You have beloved, verse 3, verse 17, verse 20. And then you have love in verse 21. So he bookends his letter. Loved in verse 1, verse 21 at the end of the end of the letter. Keep yourself in the love of God. Just observations. It is this verse, verse 1, that has captured my attention. I'm one of those people that I need to know from the beginning what's going on so that as I read the rest, I have a context for the rest of what is being said. And so, looking at the verse, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are loved in God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, called. I had a question. Wait a second. What does this mean? Loved in God the Father. It's this simple phrase, and I'm not an English person, so I don't know if it's a phrase or a clause or a segment. I have no idea, but I'll call it a phrase. Loved in God the Father. I couldn't get past it. What does this mean? And so, going in, reading the commentaries, this is what I came across. This is an unusual combination, beloved in God the Father, that some are driven to the conclusion that something is out of place. It has no analogy throughout the scriptures, and there is no natural interpretation of what this one phrase means. With this in mind, I went to our in-house Greek scholar. And let me just say, you do yourself a disservice if you don't make it out to Wetzel Road. you do yourself a grave disservice if you don't make it to Wetzel Road. To sit and have someone who knows the scriptures, who can look at the Greek and explain things to you. If you just dismiss him, so I went, and he gave me this great insight. He said, Charlie Mae Stackhouse would understand this. What? What does that mean? She would get it. This ideal of be loved. Yeah, okay. She would get it, Brian. In her culture, growing up, Charlie Mae Stackhouse would get this ideal of being loved in God the Father. She would understand it simply because of her culture. This ideal of beloved. Wasn't there a movie called Beloved that was big with, So I had to, Russ, you got to explain something a little more, man. That don't work for me. Charlie Mae, she's a couple years older than me and from a different culture. I don't get this. I don't understand this ideal of being loved in God the Father. So he told me, he says, you know, it's kind of like you get it when you look at the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Wow, okay, high priestly in John 17. John 17 is like, you see that curtain there? Well, that ideal is from the Jewish temple. There's supposed to be something behind the curtain, you know. And so John 17 is like God pulling back the curtain to the Holy of Holies and permitting us to hear a conversation between Jesus and his Father. It's an intimate conversation. Think about that. It's intimate. This prayer that Jesus speaks in John 17 is an intimate conversation that we're privy to. And so, Russ told me, that's where you'll find this ideal of in God. And so there I was doing my Bible study process through the book of John now. And I had to read it. And read it. And take notes. And Sunday was coming. And time was running out. But what I found in the book of John is this whole idea of in. That's just that small word, I-N, in. What an insignificant word, or is it? And so as I looked at John, I hear Jesus say, throughout this gospel, this ideal of being in. Listen to this. John chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus is having a conversation about his person, his identity, who he is, who he claims to be. And he's doing all these miracles, and the people, the hierarchy, the religious folks are saying, you're a fake. You're a shyster. You have devils. You're possessed. That's what they were saying about Jesus. You're possessed. And in John 10:38, Jesus says, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Later on, a little further down, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify himself in himself, and straightway glorify him. We're just dealing with this whole ideal of end. Chapter 14 of John, verse 10, it says, believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. And the verse following that, believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Now, when I looked at this, it's like, okay, so what is this? We see here that this most intimate relationship between the Father and Jesus as Son, there's this intimate relationship to the point where Jesus says that his miracles are because of this intimate relationship. Wait a second. So you're not doing miracles for necessarily for the people to believe in you. You're doing it because of your relationship with the Father. That's first and foremost. His relationship with his Father. That's first and foremost. Now, this might seem like a big deal. Well, think about this in your life. We just heard about chemotherapy. I dare say she wants it over. And that might be primary in her life right now. I want it over. But God is saying, no, that's not primary. I'm primary. Me and you is primary. Your relationship to me is primary. Not what you're going through. That's secondary. I want this intimate relationship with you, so intimate that everything else just is obliterated. It just is, it's. You ever have something that just captures you? Captures your vision, your thoughts, your imagination, your energy? God says, that's how I want our relationship to be, where you're captured by me. Jesus says, I always do what my daddy wants. That's all I ever want to do. That's all I ever want to do. That's what my life goal is, to be in this relationship so intimate that everything he desires of me, that's my desire. That's my desire. And so when I desire him and he says, go over here. Okay, Lord, I'm going. And then here comes the widow of Nain. And her son is dead and she's a widow. Heal him. Raise him up. Get up. He restores him. But that's in reference to his relationship with his Father. We look at the miracle. Whoa, look at what happened. Jesus is like, wait a second, you're missing the whole point. There's this relationship that Jesus Christ has with his Father. And he attributes his miracles to that relationship. He attributes his teachings to that relationship. Hey, remember, he said, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. It's because of his relationship with God the Father. So think of the things that Jesus has said about, spoken about. When you see me, you've seen the Father. That's how intimate the relationship is. You can't tell one from the other. His crucifixion is in reference to his relationship with God the Father, first and foremost. Secondarily, you're my sin. How's that rub you? He first and foremost does God's will, which is in reference to us. But first and foremost, it's his relationship with God, his Father, that moves him to go to the cross. Now, you might go, no, that doesn't. Well, chapter 13, verse 31 and 32 of John. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, what's he talking about? The very next verse is, he tells his disciples, I'm going away. He's got to die. And so Christ's crucifixion is first and foremost because of his intimate relationship with his Father. I love you. I love you. I love you. And everything and anything you ask of me, I'll do it. Just because I love you, Daddy. Now, this is all, like I said, Jude is like Mike Tyson. He's not going to come out there throwing jabs and trying to feel you out. He's coming to knock you out. So Jude just says, beloved in God the Father. Get it? Paul would take it and extrapolate the whole idea and develop it so you could see it. Jude says, I don't care. This is what it is. You are loved in God the Father. Now, wait a second. We were talking about Jesus and his Father. How do I get in? Where do I fit into this picture? You're preserved by or for or in Jesus Christ. I'll let the Greeks, Fred and Russ, fight that out. But we're in Christ Jesus. I am the vine, you are the branches. What's that whole analogy? Life. Life in Christ. You get your life in Christ. It's a relationship. A branch to a vine is in relationship to it. It gets its sustenance. It gets its life from the vine. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branch. We like it the other way. Lord, I need you to do this. Lord, I need you to do this. He becomes our servant, as opposed to what Jude says, we should be his servant. This relationship, this being loved in God, the intimacy of this relationship is throughout the scriptures. A few weeks ago, I told you about this small, seemingly insignificant verse that many scholars who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah said didn't belong, that the writer, Matthew, took it out of context. Do you remember that? That was the verse that Matthew quotes when Jesus, being brought out of Egypt as a little child, he says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And when you look at the prophet Hosea, who initially wrote it, it had to do with Israel, the nation, coming out of Egypt. And Matthew says, here's the real Israel. The Messiah is the real Israel. Yeah, it really happened where Israel, the nation, came out of Egypt. Isaiah 53. You should know that, be well acquainted with that. When the Jewish rabbis and scholars exegete Isaiah 53, they say, the servant who will be whipped and scourged and all this stuff of Isaiah 53 is the nation of Israel. And we as Christians go, the real Israel, it actually happened to him, not the nation. Israel, Jesus, the Messiah. So his relationship to his people at times is so intertwined that scholars go, well, no, that's the nation. And others go, well, no, that's a person. No, well, that's the people. No, that's a person. Because there's this intimacy of relationship with Jesus and his people to the point where Paul says, we're his body. Pretty intimate. Christ the head. We're his body. Here's another intimate idea. Christ, the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Intimate? Yeah. And so Jude says, this is who you are. You are loved this intimate in God. Now walk in it. Live it. Live this intimacy. Live it out. Well, what does it look like? Jesus says, here's how you'll know you're in me, when you love one another. That's what he says. John, read it. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another and show that you are mine. That's how intimate this is. We see it in Christ and his Father. Then he calls us into that relationship. Then he says, now go horizontal to one another. Let me show you again how intimate this relationship is. I'm stuck on this whole ideal of being loved in God the Father. Jesus says this in that high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me. Does that sound like Jude? Preserved. You've given it to me. Be with me where I am. Is that intimate? You're with me. That they may behold my glory. The Lord wants us to see him in the beauty of his glory in this intimate relationship. When he comes, we will see him face to face, and we will see the beauty of his glory. He says, the glory which thou hast given me. Listen to this last part, chapter 17 of John, verse 24. For thou loved me before the foundation of the world. That's that relationship they had. Before anything was created, before he thought about you or me, there was a love relationship between God the Father and his Son. And out of that love, they create us. Then they say, love one another, like me and my Father love each other. You ready for that kind of relationship with the Lord? Do you love one another like this? This is what Christ is calling us to. He says, this is how the world will know that you belong to me, when you love one another. When I was Muslim, we wear kufis and wore beards. And you watch the fakes, and they show themselves by physical display. You can tell a Muslim. You can tell a Jew when he has the thing on his head. You can tell a Sikh because they wear certain dress. You can tell a Mormon because they wear certain clothes. You can tell a Jehovah's Witness man, typically. He's typically clean-shaven and a mustache. And Jesus says, here's how they'll know that you follow me. When you love one another. Love one another. When you love one another. When you love one another. This is the love that God the Father has and has brought us into. That's the confines, the parameters. Exciting? No, but I'll tell you, when you start and we start doing it, and you see how that ministers and serves the other person in their needs, there's the joy. There's the joy. As opposed to me trying to get something, I begin to love the person and they get something. Jesus says it's better to give love than receive love. He simply said it this way, it's better to give than receive. It's better to give than receive. Give love to one another. That's what we're called to. This is what preserves us. This love of God the Father. Because like I said, I went to Russ and he says, well, the Greek says having been loved. Something that has happened in the past with ongoing consequences. God the Father has loved us from the foundation of the world, knowing who you are before you ever existed. What? And he loved me anyways? And he loves me nonetheless? Having been loved in God the Father. And the same thing is said in this ideal of being preserved in Jesus Christ. Having been preserved. He's prepared everything for you and I to walk in this relationship with him and with one another. Then we'll see him face to face. We'll see Christ in you. I said, when I started out, that this ideal of when Jude calls us the beloved, the three times that he calls us beloved in verse 3 and 17 and 20, that it's tethered to this being loved in God the Father, and it's tethered to verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. This love of God, or being in this love of God, we look forward, we anticipate the coming of that mercy that has been poured out on us in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, the way it reads in the King James, it's like you have to do something. I have to keep myself. I got to work hard and make sure, pray my strength in the Lord. You've heard that kind of statement. Like your salvation is going to depend on how strong you are, how faithful you are. Tell me, when's the last time you sinned? That's unfaithfulness. But Christ is faithful. He is the faithful one. He's the faithful one, and his faithfulness is what preserves us. So we're preserved in Christ, read Paul's letters. We're preserved for Christ, and we're preserved by Christ. And so in this love that we are in, we watch, looking for, behold, he comes, as Jude says. Verse 14, behold, he comes. Behold, the Lord comes. He's coming. And that's what he ends with in verse 21. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. We live in expectation of his coming. Not in whether I get healed or not. Not whether my finances get right. Not whether I get that job or not. Or my marriage gets straightened out. Or my kids act right. Or anything else that goes on. Those situations that we find ourselves in. We look forward beyond what's now to his coming. That's what gives us hope. That's what it makes us endure to the end. We know he's coming. We know it because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and we know him. We know he's died for our sins. We know he's the Messiah. We know these things. And we look forward. Jesus says that they might, Father, I desire that they would be with me, that they would see my glory. That is what we live for. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That is our hope. That what moves us to love one another, because he is coming. Out of his love for me, he's coming. Out of his love for me, he's coming. Out of his love for me, he's coming to take me to be his own. This is the good news. My life is in shambles. Yet this morning I woke up and I'm praying for my children. My son is in Africa. Where is he, Lord? What is he doing? What's going on in his life? Save my children. Save my son. Save my daughters. Bring them into this love. Give them eternal life. Give it to them. This is what the Lord has called us to, this relationship with him and with one another. And when we separate ourselves, the pain comes, the loneliness comes. Paul would give you a long dissertation about it. Jude says, I'm just going to knock you right out. You're loved in God the Father. The intimacy of Jesus Christ and his Father, it goes beyond. The naysayers have no answer for this because their God is too low. Our God is the high God who no man can see nor can approach unto. That's what the scripture says. No man has seen God. But there's a second part to that. But the only begotten. No man has seen God, but the only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father. There's that relationship, so intimate. He's in the very bosom of the Father. He has declared who God is. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You've seen what the love of God looks like when you see me die on the cross for you. Here is what God's love looks like for you and I, the cross. Jesus says, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. I've done this for you willingly out of my love for you, but more so out of my love for my Father. I love him that much that I'll do anything for him, including dying for my enemies. Now go and love your enemies. This is real stuff. This is real living. This is Jesus Christ. Servant, Jude says. I'm his servant. He's my master. Because you can't be a servant, a slave, without a master. And you can't be a master without a slave. He's our master. And his law is love one another. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love for me, your love for your children, those who are called, who are preserved by Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would minister your grace and mercy to our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we would love one another. That we would love one another. That we would love one another. If you're here and you've heard the gospel day in, day out, Sunday after Sunday, and you've not received eternal life, the gift that Jesus Christ wants to offer you, his very person. You've heard the gospel. You're loved in God the Father. You're preserved by Jesus Christ if you will receive it. Will you receive it today? If that is your desire, to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Master, the ruler of your life, if you are willing, having heard the Holy Spirit speak to you, saying, today is the day, harden not your heart. If that is you, right where you are, just raise your hand. And Christ says, anyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will receive them to myself. If that's you, just raise your hand where you're at. And I'll pray with you that the Lord would forgive you of your sin and come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior. Father, we bless your name. We bless your name because, Lord, oh, the depth of the wisdom of your love for us. It is beyond finding out. It is unsearchable. That you, who are the Most High God, too holy to have sin in his presence, you've called us out of sin into your love. We thank you and we praise you. We give you honor and glory. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. 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 Bless the Lord. Bless our God.